All right, good morning again, everyone. Glad to see everybody out this morning. As Jerry said, autumn has come. We sort of, it almost feels sometimes like we skip autumn and go right into winter, or skip spring and go right into summer lately, but definitely a little bit cooler, which I don't mind, and Byron doesn't mind, I'm sure, but some of the rest of us may find it a little too chilly too quickly. If you turn with me to Obadiah this morning, we're going to continue on through the minor prophets. And we're going to move on. It's just right after Amos. So we're going the way the books are in the scripture. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Who was Obadiah? The book itself gives us virtually no information about him except the words that he spoke that God gave him. There are 12 individuals in the Old Testament with that name, although there's some conjecture as to whether it's a proper name or a description, because Obadiah means servant of Yahweh or servant of God or worshiper of God. And so some scholars believe it's more of a designation, sort of a designation of what this person was than a proper name. But regardless, there are 12 individuals who are given this designation or this name in the Old Testament. And we don't know if any of those 12, well, at least one of them is, the one who wrote the book and spoke the messages, but of the other 11, we don't know if that is the Obadiah, if any of them are the Obadiah that wrote the book or proclaimed the prophecy. Some scholars like to tie Obadiah in with another individual by that name. You don't have to turn to it, but he's found in 1 Kings 18, and he's kind of a very interesting individual because he was apparently the chief servant in the household of Ahab the king. So he had wicked King Ahab, and one of his top servants was named Obadiah. And Obadiah was apparently a godly man. And he actually hid some of the true prophets and was instrumental in protecting certain individuals from Ahab and Jezebel. He was apparently on good terms and knew Elijah the prophet. And so some scholars find it irresistible to sort of link these two, right? Well, maybe that's the Obadiah who proclaimed this prophecy. But other than the sharing of the name or designation, there's no other corroborating evidence that that could be the case. So we don't know who he was exactly. If you want to think he's the individual in 1 Kings 18, that's kind of a nice thought. But based on some of the internal evidence of the book and what a lot of scholars try to figure out about the circumstances of the prophecy, they don't think it fits well enough. Most scholars believe the book was written either one of two times, around 840 BC in the 9th century during the reign of Jehoram, or 586 BC, after the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And so scholars seem to be split between those two dates. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 49, verses 7 to 22, if you were to read that, you would find that he has a certain segments of that passage are word for word the same as Obadiah. And so there's some speculation that Jeremiah is quoting Obadiah, without telling us he's quoting. And nowadays we would put a footnote in, or we would, if we were using proper documentation practices, we would make sure we gave credit to the original originator of the quote. But they didn't necessarily do that when they were writing down these prophecies or the biblical books were being written down. So the speculation is that Jeremiah is quoting from Obadiah, which means that Obadiah would have been before Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching and prophesying just before the exile. So Obadiah wouldn't have written that down after the exile or during the exile, so that would favor an early date for the book. Others say that certain things that Obadiah seems to describe in his book, and we'll look at that in a few minutes as we read through it, seem to indicate that the Edomites ransacked or helped in the ransacking of Jerusalem while the Babylonians were conquering it. And that would make the prophecy of Obadiah an exilic, during the exilic time or during the exile. And they would say, like, for example, in Psalm 137, you have to turn to it, but in that psalm, that incident is described by those who are, if you're familiar with the psalm, it's a psalm by people who are in Babylon, exiles. They're lamenting the fact that they're not in Jerusalem and so on. So anyway, it could be either one. The important thing, as always, isn't to nail down an exact date or to figure out exactly who wrote it, although those can be helpful. Those can be helpful exercises. but to see what the message is. Because whether Obadiah is the Obadiah of 1 Kings 18 or some other prophet, whether Obadiah is written in 840 BC or 586 BC, we believe, I suspect, I hope, we believe that he had a message from God. This is from the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Word of God. It's profitable. It has something to say to the people of that time, in this case, the Edomites and the Israelites, but it also has something to say to us. I've said this before, some scholars like to say the Bible wasn't necessarily written to us, but it was certainly written for us. And what they're saying there is that there's an original audience that the Bible was written to, but that doesn't mean it's not relevant to us. It's the Word of God. You know, the grass withers, the flower fades, the Scripture says of itself, but the Word of God shall stand forever. And so, well, that's basically all the background we have on the book. Now, what is Obadiah about? Well, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, by the way. The third shortest book in the Bible. Shortest book in the Old Testament. And like all of the minor prophets, or most of the minor prophets, the subject matter of Obadiah is, and you're going to maybe get tired of hearing this, it's a heavy subject matter, right? Judgment. And I thought about that as I started, you know, as I thought, I want to go through the minor prophets. We never look at those books. But I'm realizing that there are themes that happen over and over and over and over again. And one of the big themes is judgment. And so I hope you're not getting tired of hearing about God judging sinful nations, sinful people, and so on. Perhaps it's a necessary corrective to a lack of that teaching, perhaps. But it's in the Bible, and that was why I wanted to go through these books. These are books that they're in the Bible. It's the Word of God. They're important, and the message they have for us is important as well. So it's the judgment of Edom is the main message of Obadiah. But like all the minor prophets and all the prophetic books, it's not only about judgment. There's also hope at the end for the nation of Israel. Right. And we're going to see this time and time again. And one thing you come away with as you look at the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament is that God loves his people. And even though they suffer judgment, Obadiah is talking about the judgment of a foreign nation, but many of the other minor prophets talk about judgment on Israel itself. But even though Israel goes through this time of chastening and judgment and they're exiled from their land, and God says, "You're not my people anymore," that's not a forever thing, right? Paul writes in Romans, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, are irrevocable. They are love for the Father's sake, speaking of the Jews, even in their rejection. So, something to remember. And that's right at the end of the book, of course. But the judgment of Edom is the main theme. There's a judgment against foreign nations, a foreign nation. So this morning, we're going to see three things from this little book of Obadiah. We're going to talk about who is Edom. When I say the Edomites or Edom, who am I talking about and what is their relationship to Israel? Number two, why are they being judged? Why does God send Obadiah with this message, give him this message of judgment against a foreign country? And where is Christ in the book of Obadiah? And again, I want to be careful not to sort of shoehorn or force that into these books, but I believe that all the Old Testament ultimately centers around the person of the Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus. The Old Testament prophets perhaps didn't understand all the details about the coming Messiah, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk about God's plans, God's purposes, God's character. And part of that, the biggest part of that, of course, is the idea that there will become a deliverer. There will come a Savior. There will come a Messiah who will be the one that Israel is supposed to worship and supposed to receive. And that very Messiah will be God manifest in the flesh. And Israel's future hope that we read about so often in some of these minor prophets, especially at the end of the book, they like to end on a message of hope. Israel's future hope and the hope of the whole world, not just Israel, of course, is centered in the person of this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So we're going to see if we can find Christ in the book of Obadiah here this morning. So those are the three things. Who is Edom? Why is Edom being judged, and can we see Christ in this book? So we're going to read through the whole book. It's a little bit long, but it's only one chapter. 21 verses, a little bit of a long passage. But as we read it, you know, I'm not a King James only person. Not at all. Obviously, I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. I remember, though, as a kid, going to a meeting and listening to preachers, we always used King James. It was, you know, kind of like the Bible that you were supposed to use when I was a kid. And I don't think there's any particular superiority of that translation. You may disagree with me on that. You may agree with me on that. But I don't have a problem with it either. I like the King James Version. I still read it from time to time. One thing that was good about it, though, back then, if there was one thing that I can honestly say was good, is everybody was reading from the same Bible. You could follow along word for word, and as long as the person reading up front was a good reader, didn't skip over things or insert wrong words or something, it was the same, right? That's kind of lost now. And I guess that's okay. It's just the world we live in. We have this variety of translations. It's an embarrassment of riches, really, as far as reading the Bible. But sometimes it's harder to follow along than it otherwise would be. So if you don't want to follow along and just listen, it might be a good exercise. And try to put yourself back in ancient Israel. This message is to Edom, but it probably was preached in Israel. And we'll see why at the end. I don't know that the Edomites heard it. They may have. We just don't know. There may have been some that did. But try to imagine Obadiah preaching this. Because he was a prophet, right? Thus says the Lord, and here he goes. It's a proclamation. It's a public proclamation. So Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On that day, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people on the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be like stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them. so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. All right. Not a good message for the people of Edom. Who were the Edomites? I think most of us may know that, but just as a reminder, they were the descendants of Esau, right? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. That's why in some of these passages, the word Esau is put in there as a synonym for Edom. Esau and Jacob were brothers, twin brothers, and they had an intense sibling rivalry. This sibling rivalry was so intense that we read back in Genesis that they struggled together in Rebekah's womb, right? Read the children struggled together in the womb. And when they were born, you may remember what happened when they were born. Esau came out first and Jacob was, anybody remember? Yeah, Jacob was grabbing his heel. So, you know, whether that was just, I don't know how much the babies actually knew what they were doing, but it's interesting, right? It seems like that struggle was going on even in the womb. And the name Jacob means he who grasps the heel, or supplanter is another definition. And so they from the time they were born, they had this intense sibling rivalry. Now, they were twins, but based on what we can glean from Scripture, they were likely fraternal twins, right? It seemed like they looked quite a bit different. Esau was hairy and red, and I guess Jacob wasn't. Their personalities were certainly different. We read that Esau, he's kind of a man's man, right? He liked to go out and hunt, and he was out. He liked to go out in the wilderness. He was an outdoorsman type. And Isaac loved Esau for that. That was the kind of guy that Isaac seemed to connect with. And so Esau was like a man's man, kind of rough and ready hunter and that sort of thing, able to survive in the outdoors. Jacob, on the other hand, some people have called him a mama's boy. Now, I think that's a little harsh, actually. I don't know if that's really true. He was the favorite of his mother. I think more likely he was just more of a sensitive soul, right? He was more refined, more reserved, perhaps more interested in arts and music and that sort of thing, if we were to classify him today. Just a guy who was a little more sensitive, maybe more of a thinker, maybe more of a philosopher. He was a homebody. He didn't care about going out and hunting or being in the outdoors. He liked to stick close to home, right? And he was the favorite of his mother. And of course, you know, when one parent favors one child and one parent favors the other, that's always a recipe for a very harmonious, happy family, right? Not so much. But they were very different. They were very different. Of course, Rebekah had been given a prophecy that Esau would end up serving Jacob. Verse 23 of Genesis, you don't have to turn to it. Verse 23 of Genesis 25. Two nations are in your womb, Rebekah was told, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And so they were very different in their personalities. Of course, in those days, in that culture, in that society, it was the firstborn that was supposed to get the blessing and so on. And yet, the prophecy was given to Rebekah. It's actually going to be Jacob, the younger one, that's going to end up getting the blessing. And I think we know the story. And Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew or something. That actually gives us a little bit of insight into his character. It seems like sort of a little throwaway thing. And did he really understand what he was doing? But we read that, and then later on we read about Rebekah and Jacob's deception of Isaac, who was old and practically blind, to steal Esau's blessing as the firstborn. And so both boys had some issues, I would suggest. You know, we know more about Jacob, and he was a deceiver, and he was kind of underhanded and cunning, although he was God's chosen. And Esau, in the beginning, Esau almost seems the more noble of the two, in a way. We'll get to that in a minute. But we read other things about Esau that show us a little insight into his character as well. Hebrews chapter 11, 21, we read this about Jacob. He's in that list of heroes of the faith, right? By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff. That's what it says about Jacob in Hebrews 11. I think what that tells us, Jacob finished well, right? He didn't start off too well, but he finished well. He encountered God, the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, and that transformed him. It was a lifelong transformation, but by the time he was old, he was a man of God. He was a man of God, worshiped God. But of Esau, he's mentioned in Hebrews 2, chapter 12, verse 16. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us about Esau that he was a godless or profane person who sold his birthright for a single meal. And the word profane there, some of your Bibles may say profane. It doesn't have so much to do with coarseness of speech, although that may be included in that. But the idea is that he was a godless person. He didn't factor God's opinion, God's commandments, God's desires into anything that he did in life. He lived his life in a secular way, right? Basically driven by his appetites, driven by his own desires, not honoring God with his life in any way, to the point where he treated his birthright a thing to be traded for a single meal. So there was a flippancy about Esau when it came to the things of God. I would suggest that in the writer of Hebrews says he was a profane man. He was a godless man. He was a godless man. In Genesis 27, of course, I've alluded to it. Jacob steals Isaac's blessing. And then Esau comes along later and he cries out, "Father, have you no blessing for me at all?" And this is what Isaac gives him. He says, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about that when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." And so basically, it doesn't sound like much of a blessing, but it's prophetic, because the descendants of Esau are going to live southeast of Israel in a mountainous, rocky region that is not fertile land. They're going to have a fortress there at a place called Petra. It's a difficult place to conquer, a difficult place to fight in, but they're going to have to scratch out a living in this barren, kind of desolate landscape. And the descendants of Esau are going to become tough and warlike as a result. And he says that eventually you'll break his yoke from your neck. And Edom, at certain times in history, did rebel against the influence of the Israelites and were independent for a time in fulfillment of that prophecy. In verse 41 of that same chapter in Genesis, we read that Esau planned to murder Jacob after their father died. Okay, after their father died. And so we see that Esau, we see a little glimpse into the character of Esau. One other thing about Esau, the father of the Edomites, is that we read that he married Canaanite women and also an Ishmaelite woman because he knew his parents disapproved. If you read the passage, it's almost like he does it despite them. He does it to upset them, especially his mother, Rebecca. She's like, "My life won't be worth living if he marries one of these Canaanite girls." And so what's Esau do? He goes and marries Canaanite girls. Something that was not supposed to take place, right? And so it shows that Esau's got some issues, right? Now, I will say one thing about Esau, probably his finest hour. If you remember the story, Jacob is leaving Laban and he's heading out with all of his retinue and his wives and his children and his flocks. And Esau is coming to meet him, right? And so Jacob is thinking, this isn't good, right? Last time I heard about Esau, he wanted to kill me. And so Jacob, you know, he splits his group into two parts. He sends his wives and children one direction. He takes another group another direction, figuring, well, he can't get both of us. And he sends a present on ahead to try to placate or pacify Esau. How does Esau respond? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Esau is actually strangely magnanimous in that situation, which I always found was a little strange. I think it's interesting, though. The Bible tells us things as they really happened, right? People are complex individuals. Esau is a little more complex, maybe, than we're giving him credit for. And so he actually is very magnanimous in his meeting with Jacob. Now, we weren't there. Maybe there was more tension there than is indicated in the pages of the Bible. But it seems like Esau was magnanimous in that situation, right? But that seems to be the high point of Esau's life, because he goes down in history, at least biblical history and biblical revelation, as a godless individual. And his descendants will be a thorn in Israel's side for centuries. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. We'll see an example of this. If you don't mind turning, I'll try to keep you from turning around in the Bible too much, flipping around too much, but I think it's important to read some of this to get the story. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, of course, this is Israel is wandering through the wilderness. They're heading towards the promised land. But of course, because of their unbelief, they're wandering around. But eventually, you know, they're starting to make their way to the promised land. And in verse 14 of Numbers 20, sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Looking at Deuteronomy 20 and wondering why it doesn't make any sense. All right, verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel. See, there's that connection, right? The Edomites are descendants of Esau, so they're seen as the brothers of Israel. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the left or right, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So here's an example. We see that enmity, right? Those hard feelings, that distrust, that unwillingness to help on the part of Edom. And there's several other examples of this sort of thing. We're not going to read them all for sake of time, but in 1 Samuel 14, we read the Edomites fought against King Saul. They fought against David and against Solomon and opposed Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verses 14 to 25. In 2 Chronicles 20, they opposed Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 21:8, they rebelled against King Jehoram, the king of Judah as well. And sort of just wrap it up in a concise statement, there's a long, bloody history of enmity between Israel and the Edomites. Remember, we went through Amos recently, and way back in Amos chapter 1, Amos talks about the Edomites as well. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and he stifled his compassion. His anger also burned continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire among Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozra. And so we see Edom is an enemy of the people of God, the Israelites. And you may be thinking, well, maybe they've got good reasons to be. Maybe, you know, because of what everything had happened. I'm sure the Edomites, there must have been stories and legends, and who knows how it got distorted over time. But they probably knew something of their own history about Jacob and Esau and Jacob deceiving Isaac. And so that hatred seemed to be deep-rooted. They let it burn continually. There was bitterness among those people towards the Israelites. And why is Edom being judged, our second point? Well, we've already seen some of the reasons. But Obadiah is going to give us a little bit more information and a little bit more and some more specifics. So turn back to Obadiah if you're not there already. In verse 3, Obadiah describes the Edomites as a people of arrogance and pride. And you know, if you look through the scripture, God hates pride, right? That is a sin that is mentioned time and time again. These seven things doth the Lord hate, right, in Proverbs. And one of them is a proud look. A proud look. Pride. Do a little bit of digging, and we see that pride is the sin of Lucifer, right, who became Satan. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to put himself above God. And so pride is a sin that is grievous to the Lord. So they were a people of arrogance and pride. In verse 10 of Obadiah, we read, because of your violence to your brother Jacob. It's another reason for the judgment that's going to fall on them. Because of their violence to Jacob. In verses 11 and 12, for their aloofness and gloating over Judah's misfortune. Now, there were several times when foreign armies came in and sacked Jerusalem. The Babylonians, or perhaps the one we know the best out of Scripture, how the Babylonians came in and Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the temple and took the temple treasures. But there were other times, too. During the reign of Rehoboam, a pharaoh named Shishak invaded Jerusalem as well and ransacked the city. And there were a couple of other times where that sort of thing happened, where foreign armies came into Judah and came into Israel. And on some of those occasions, the Edomites, number one, did nothing to help their brother Jacob, and number two, either joined in or in the aftermath, took advantage of Israel's weakness and looted them. And so, and gloated. They were gloating over the misfortune of Jacob. Again, we can sort of understand that from a humanistic or worldly perspective, right? Somebody you consider your enemy, when they get destroyed by someone else, it makes you feel good, right? And in verses 13 and 14, for their aggressiveness against the beleaguered inhabitants of Israel. Do not enter the gate of my people, verse 13, in the day of their disaster. Do not gloat over their calamity. Do not loot their wealth. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors. And apparently the Edomites were guilty of these crimes against humanity, war crimes. The refugees that are pouring out of Israel, the Edomites were laying in wait and either cutting them down or imprisoning them. And so for all these things, God is going to bring judgment on the people of Edom. And that judgment is certain. And in verse 15, we see a principle that we see time and again, not just in the Bible. Of course, it's in the Bible, which makes it, that's the most important place we see it. But it's a principle of moral law, if you will. It's the way God has created the moral universe. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Other scriptures say it this way. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Right? God is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And so God is telling the Edomites this. You're going to reap what you sow. You're not going to get away with this. It may seem like you're going to. That's an important message because sometimes we see this in Scripture. We see this in the modern day. Why do the wicked prosper and the godly often suffer? Why do people seem to get away with horrible crimes? Nations even, groups of people. That's not going to be true forever, right? You reap what you sow. Edom was eventually destroyed. Several other nations conquered them. By the time of the Roman Empire in the first century AD, they pretty much had disappeared from history. They hung on a little bit. The territory of Idumea that you read about in the New Testament was the remnant of the Edomites. Herod the Great, they believe, was a descendant of the Edomites. But soon after his time, they sort of pass into history. They're destroyed. They peter out in fulfillment of prophecy. And so we see God's judgment is sure. Now, moving on to our last point in the time we have left. Where is Christ in the book of Obadiah? It might be difficult to see. Where is Jesus in this? Where is the Son of God in this? The last few verses of the book present us with the fact that Jacob, or Israel, is going to receive a future restoration and blessing. And part of that is going to be the occupation or the dwelling in the former places of Edom. As I've mentioned several times, like most of the minor prophets, we have this glimmer of hope at the end, right? But only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, can accomplish this, right? Israel was never going to gain this restoration of their kingdom, this blessing from the Lord, without the Lord Jesus. That was the mistake of the Pharisees, right? They felt like if they could just get everybody to be really, really good, if they could get everybody to keep the law and even go beyond the law and keep all these other laws that they added to it, that God would bless them and give them back their kingdom. They failed to understand they needed a Redeemer. They needed a Redeemer. And so Jesus says things like, I didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. You Pharisees, you're going to see people come from all over, prostitutes, tax collectors, all kinds of other sinners. They're going to end up in the kingdom of God because they believe in me, and you yourselves are going to be thrust out. So Israel's restoration absolutely depends on the person of Christ, right? It can't happen otherwise. It cannot happen otherwise. And I mean their restoration as Scripture prophesies it. Not the political restoration that we've seen in the Holy Land today, although that may be a precursor to the fulfillment of more prophecy. We know that Israel is in the land in unbelief today, but there's going to be a full, proper restoration based upon their recognition and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 63. We're going to see something else about Edom, and I think which is a reference to Christ that we're going to sort of, since Obadiah is all about the judgment of Edom, and what we're going to read in Isaiah 63 has to do with Edom. I'm going to connect the two. In Isaiah 63 verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. Bozrah is one of the main cities of Edom. This one who is, just think of listen to the language here and how this is described. I'm going to ask you to really kind of focus and put your thinking caps on here. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then the answer, I have treaden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And my lifeblood is sprinkled on my, and their, I'm sorry, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Who is this who comes from Edom? His garments are red, stained with blood, and he trods the winepress or the wine trough. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Start reading from verse 11. We may be pretty familiar with this verse if you've ever read through Revelation or studied Revelation or studied the Lord's second coming. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this who comes from Edom, whose robes are stained red with the blood of his enemies? It's the Messiah. It's Israel's Messiah. We talk about judgment a lot in the Minor Prophets. And yet that is an aspect of the work of Christ that I think we need to not forget and not try to explain away or not try to kind of set off somewhere where we can't see it. A.W. Tozer said, "In this fallen world, everything is wrong until God sets it right." And the judgment of God and the judgment that is going to happen when Christ returns, as we have been reading, is God setting things right. There's going to come a time where everything is set right. We sometimes have a problem with that, right? We don't like the idea of God's wrath. We don't like the idea of violence, the violence that is alluded to or even described in some of these passages. So I'm going to read you a quote from an Old Testament scholar named Tremper Longman. And I thought this was interesting. Somebody asked him about this. What about those passages in the Old Testament that talk about God pouring out his wrath on people, and even in the New Testament, you know, when it talks about in Revelation wrath being poured out, the verses we just read about Jesus trampling the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. This is what Tremper Longman says. He says, "We must remember that it's only people who live in peaceful circumstances who have the luxury of being turned off by such ideas. The hard truth of the Bible is that people who reject God and harm other people will eventually receive justice for that. That's also the message of the New Testament in the teaching behind heaven and hell. The divine violence of the Bible is part of God's battle against evil. And this battle develops as time goes on. When Jesus comes, he actually heightens and intensifies the battle so that it is now directly toward the spiritual powers and authorities. And these enemies are defeated not by killing, but by his dying on the cross, where he triumphs over them. But because the divine violence of the Bible is part of God's battle, because the divine violence of the Bible is part of God's battle against evil, we must resist the temptation to explain it away." For those of you who enjoy the Chronicles of Narnia, I think about, if you're familiar with those stories, if you're not, you know, bear with me, I think many of us are. The lion, Aslan, of course, is a symbol or a type of Christ in those books, right? And what is the response of the children if someone calls Aslan a tame lion? Anybody remember? They talk about this lion, right? They play with him, you know, he loves them, he's affectionate with them. Oh, he must be tame. He got a tame lion, right?
He's not tame, but he is good.
Yeah, he's not tame. He's dangerous, I think they even say, but he's good, yeah. And I'm probably butchering the quotes, but it's been a while. But the idea being, he's not tame, right? He's not a tame lion. Just because he's loving and good, you know, and is affectionate towards the children, doesn't mean he's tame. He's not domesticated. He's still dangerous. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. We can proclaim him as the Savior of sinners. What a wonderful thing. He's willing to give his life for us. He says, "I'm meek and lowly. Take your yoke. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." He went to the cross as a lamb goes to the slaughter, right? But that's not everything about Jesus, right? And yet there is a tendency to sort of take certain aspects of Christ's character and prophecies about him and what the Bible teaches about him and sort of hide them away. He's not just a lamb. He's a lion too. And there's coming a day when he's going to set everything right. And I'll just close with this. We must rejoice and proclaim the Lamb of God. Jesus died for people's sins. He is meek and lowly and humble and altogether lovely. But he's not tame. He's not tame. He's not weak. He's not a wimp. Just because he allowed himself to be crucified, that was not weakness. That was not him being overpowered because he wasn't strong enough. That was his decision. And so I'll just close with this. Don't let anyone declaw and muzzle the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God. To those of us who believe, Scripture says, he is precious. But to those who reject him, he is a cornerstone. For those who reject him, he'll crush them to powder. To those who reject him, they will face, eventually, if they continue in their hard-heartedness and rejection, they will see the wrath of the Lamb, which will be terrifying to behold. Lord, we're thankful that at this hour, during this day, the Lord Jesus is still the Savior of sinners. He is the meek and lowly one who went to the cross and offered up himself a perfect sacrifice for sin. But we also praise and worship him because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And someday, in his power and majesty and righteousness, he will set all things right. Receive our worship and praise for him in his own precious name. Amen.